In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so originally, let's do follow up to last week first. Any carryover from last week when we did 5:18 to 27 or 21 to 27, whatever it was that we did last week? 18 to 27?
I don't know.
Nope. Okay, well, then you have the outline there on your handout. So we've moved into chapter 6 then, which can be broken down into these two pieces, the warning to the secure and complacent, and the certain destruction for the prideful house of Israel. As I mentioned further down on the handout, those are obviously related. The warning to the secure and complacent is the certain destruction for the prideful house of Israel.
You had on here only 6:1 to 6.
Well, I did, right.
That's all I read.
Oh, well, yeah. So we, I wasn't sure how far we would get. I had originally thought 1 to 7, and then somebody was grumbling about we weren't, you know, moving fast enough. So I thought I would at least prepare to go to 14, and whether we went that far or not, we could leave up to us. I've got about 6 pages here for both sections. So it's not equally divided between...
Yours ends at 14? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in Micah. Sorry.
Yes, you want to be in Amos.
Yes.
That's okay. I did that to myself yesterday on something else. I'm like, huh, this book doesn't have that many verses. Or this chapter, it was a chapter issue. Okay, so I think we could get through 14, but you all can let me know if that's too much, too ambitious. The little note there under the outline says that Amos 6, 1 to 7 is the Old Testament reading for Lutheran Service Book Proper 21C, which is for the Sunday on September 25th to October 1st in that third year of the three-year series, when the Amos reading is paired with the gospel reading of Luke 16, 19 to 31, the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And then I note here, without mentioning the lectionary connection, Lessing refers to the rich man's indifference to Lazarus and the leaders of Amos's day's similar attitude. So this rich indifference to the poor. And that's what the lectionary is trying to pair for you by giving you that reading from Amos with that account from St. Luke's Gospel. So it's just kind of an interesting thing to note here at the outset, that relationship there. All right. So 1 to 7 and 8 to 14. Let's go ahead and read them together and see if we can get through them all together. Somebody can read.
Mm-hmm. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Go to Kalna and look at it, to go from there to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath and Philistia. Are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? You put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For the Lord has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow with one oxen? No. Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquest of Lo Debar and say, did we not take Karnaim by our own strength? For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way. Oh, I think there's more.
Yep.
From Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah.
Okay, good. Just a few names in there. Not too bad. Questions, comments.
Don't they have an English version of that name?
Well, yeah, in some case, a couple of them.
David and Joseph, all those are easy. Then they come up with these names.
Yes, and sometimes they translate them so they don't even use them as proper nouns. But in this case, I think your version left all the proper nouns as proper nouns. So, questions, comments.
When it says in 8 that I abhor the pride of Jacob, that is the southern kingdom, correct?
I abhor the pride of Jacob is the probably, you know, in this context, mostly the northern kingdom.
Okay.
Yeah.
Judah is the southern.
Yes. The fact that Zion and Samaria are mentioned in verse 1 makes most commentators think that both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are being targeted with this particular prophecy. And in that sense, then, the house of Israel in verse, the last part of verse 1, could be the whole of the kingdom. And then, you know, you could take the pride of Jacob as sort of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom with it. In verse 6, the ruin of Joseph, you know, we've talked before, Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, and one of them is the more dominant tribe in the north. So that seems to be a reference in 6 to the northern kingdom only. And so when you get to 8, the I abhor the pride of Jacob, regardless of what God might be proud of, the people of maybe the northern kingdom are proud of things like their cities and their strongholds. So, yeah, I think there we would probably take that more as the northern kingdom, the same as in 6 with the ruin of Joseph, even if we think in verse 1 that both Judah, the southern kingdom, and Samaria or Israel, the northern kingdom, are mentioned there. And again, Lessing talks a little bit about the southern kingdom was sort of a vassal state of the northern kingdom at this time. And so with that understanding that the king of Israel is really the one who's ruling over both kingdoms, and the king of Judah is sort of his subordinate official, then maybe you can understand why the northern kingdom is addressed and the southern kingdom is sort of just loosely included. In this case, Lessing goes so far to say that maybe the king of Judah and some of his officials are actually up in the northern kingdom partaking in some false worship at Bethel that's being targeted by this specific woe. So that's interesting, an interesting way to picture the scene, if you will, as you hear the prophecy. What else?
Are Calna and Hamath and Gath, are those like large cities?
Yes.
Within the country?
Yes, Calna would be north. The commentators are divided as to how far north, whether it's all the way up in Babylonia, or what will become Babylonia, or whether it's just sort of north, up in sort of Lebanon. Hamath may be a little bit further south, and then Gath of the Philistines further south yet. Calna and Hamath, depending on which cities you think they are, would be more related to Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria, and Gath would be more related to the southern kingdom, Judah, because it would be a little city kingdom, fortified city that Judah would have to deal with more than Israel. Although, again, if they're sort of one kingdom under the king of Israel, then they would care about it as well. So it is definitely three capital cities, just like Jerusalem and Samaria. And he seems to be moving from the north to the south intentionally. But then you get the commentators divided on what the point of this is. Have these cities already succumbed to the Assyrians? Or did maybe Israel conquer these cities? And so what's the point of telling the people of Israel to go and look at these cities and then to ask them, are they any better than them? Or is their territory any greater than theirs? The implication is that Jerusalem and Samaria are just cities like other cities that, you know, can fall or not. Really how exactly you understand that depends on what you think is going on historically at that moment with those cities. And there's really no consensus on that. Some of the commentators will speculate that they had been already succumbed to Assyria. Others think that they were taken over by Israel. And then to say that would be to say, just as you took over those cities, so you yourself will be taken over. You're not any better than them. You're not any mightier than them. In fact, you might appear to be less strong than them. Your territory, although the cities themselves, the territory of Israel would be greater. But if you're just talking about Jerusalem and Samaria, those cities might be smaller. And then while we're talking about these locations, look at 14, where God says that this nation, he will raise up against them, Assyria, will oppress them from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Araba. Again, depending on where you think those locations are, you probably have the northern boundary of the northern kingdom down to either the southern boundary of the northern kingdom, or some commentators think all the way to the southern boundary of the southern kingdom. But the Assyrians are not going to conquer that far. Eventually the Babylonians will. When he says, I will raise up against you a nation, he's not specifying the Assyrians. So you certainly could understand it all the way down to the southern boundary of the southern kingdom. Or if it's just prophecy against Israel at this point, then the southern boundary of the northern kingdom would make more sense. And I'm sorry that there's not a map. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to a map, but some of the places that are named aren't on that map, which is just like, then what's the point of referring to that map?
Right, yeah.
I had to pull out one of my Bible atlases and locate some of these cities on another map, a different map, you know, and then you think, oh, okay, well, that's where it is. And then you read another commentator who says, oh, this is not that one. This is a different one that's located somewhere else. So, okay, well, my reproducing for you a map was not going to be a definitive answer. So I didn't bother to reproduce a map for you. But, you know, you get the gist of it, regardless of which location, you know, is actually the right one. So I was talking to somebody yesterday, and they said, I served a congregation in Elgin, Texas. Mm-hmm. And they said, now, when were you in Elgin, Illinois? And I said, well, I was never in Elgin, Illinois. I said, this is Elgin, Texas. Oh, okay. That's not the same thing. No, it's not the same thing. It's like San Jose, Illinois is not the same as San Jose. So, yeah.
When I told a friend that we flew to St. Augustine to see our son, she had this look on her face like, why would you fly to St. Augustine? It's just down the road. St. Augustine, Florida, not St. Augustine, Texas.
Yes, yes, there you go. Yeah.
Do they pronounce St. Augustine, Texas that way?
I don't know how they pronounce it in Texas. Yeah.
Like that.
I do know that San Jose is San Jose here, and it's San Joe's in Illinois.
There's a San Joe's in Illinois?
Yeah.
We didn't know that.
It was down around Peoria.
No, I didn't know.
It was in the market that I worked in. It's spelled like San Jose, and it's pronounced San Joe's. And we would get these anchors who would come in from other markets, and they would assume that it was San Jose. And one of the producers took to writing J-O-E apostrophe S to get these anchors to say San Joe's. But then the anchors who knew better were tripping over it because nobody writes that way. It's like, you need to just know that if it's in Illinois, it's pronounced San Joe's. So, okay, San Joe's, Illinois.
There's an El Paso, Illinois.
Yes, that's also in that market.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
San Jose makes a much better sound than you know the
way to San Joe's. Yeah, well, that's California. Yeah, and not Texas. All right, well, then let's look at some of these things on the notes. We've touched on some of them anyway. 117 there at the bottom, this is the warning to the secure and complacent. So 6:1. Woe, as noted at 5:18, the interjection translated woe can be ah, alas, ha, ho, or oh. And in this case, the interjection is used for the second time in Amos. Lace goes on to talk about these two woes, and so for that matter does Kildelich and others. The ESV puts a third woe at 6:4, but the Hebrew does not have it. And neither do many of the other translations. The ESV just feels compelled to put it in there. But it's a little misleading because as a sort of signpost to where the two woes are, you know, the one that began at 6:1 and the other that began at 5:18 that we looked at last time, when you see that one in 6:4, you think, oh, this is a third one. Well, no, it's not. It's all part of the same one here as at 6:1. At 5:18, we noted that Lessing cites Anderson and Friedman saying that the woe is a promise, even an oath, and that Lessing likens the word to the tolling of a church bell at a funeral. As Kiel Delitzsch indicates, the woe is to those addressed in 6:1-7, but the warning itself seems to be the certain destruction of 6:8-14, and I just mentioned that a minute ago. That's the little Cylon Raider in the next room. Yeah. Working his floors. Okay, to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. The recipients of the woe are expressed with an article with an adjective in the first case and with a participle in the second case and rendered as third person, those. Though Lessing takes them as a vocative address and then he translates you, who are. And throughout the passage, you have some third persons, they, and other second persons, you. So it's a mix of both. And it doesn't really seem to... I say that, and I don't know that I really looked that closely at that. Maybe in the couple places where he actually says you, it is a little more pointed. When you look, for example, at verse 3... or even before that, the end of 2, yeah. Or you jump over in 13, and a little bit before that, even in 12. Yeah, so there's a number of places where the you is used. And, you know, maybe the alternating sort of back and forth engages the hearer a little bit each time the you comes up. As opposed to they or those, you know from your own listening to a sermon that if the pastor says people who do this, like talks about these people in a third person, you know, you might be allowed then to distance yourself from that a little bit. Oh, he's talking about other people, right? But if the pastor says you, then, you know, your ears maybe perk up a little bit more. Oh, he's talking about me. Even if maybe you don't think that you fit that description, he's at least attempting to talk about you. And then you get into the whole question of, you know, whether the pastor should be talking in the first person, we. I know pastors who don't do that studiously and others who do it studiously and some, like I think me, who try to do some of both. But I probably tend to say we sin more than you sin, because I certainly include myself as a sinner. All right, so that was that third person, second person thing. The adjective ease can come from security, as the parallel verb expresses, or the adjective can express carelessness or arrogance. Kiel Delitzsch uses secure, Lessing uses complacent. Complacent is sort of a negative comfort, right? You're complacent. You shouldn't be, but you are. Different than contentment, we would think. The verb can indicate trust, confidence, boldness, and also carelessness. Kiel Delitzsch uses careless, where the ESV here says feels secure. Zion narrowly refers to the Jerusalem temple's hill, but in this case, it stands for the southern kingdom of Judah, just as the mountain of Samaria, where its place of worship was, stands for the northern kingdom of Israel, with its capital of Samaria. Lessing reads the mountain of Samaria, back also to Zion, to get Mount Zion. The mention of Zion is often taken as indicating that the southern kingdom is included as a target of the warning. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, although Amos spoke primarily to Israel, Judah, Zion, also deserved his rebuke, for Israel properly comprised all 12 tribes. Leitch discusses their flourishing conditions, lulling them into a false sense of security, and their trust in their strong fortifications, and their expectation that God would not forsake them, sort of like regardless of what they did. Much like the Jews of Jesus' day talked about, oh, we're children of Abraham. Nothing's going to happen to us, you know, whether or not they repented and believed. The notable men of the first nations to whom the house of Israel comes. A question is whether the two line portions are continuing the Judah-Israel split of the first two line portions or are leaving Judah behind And the first of these two phrases is then further explained by the second of these two phrases. If they're parallel, then the first of the nations would refer to Judah, and the house of Israel alone would refer to Samaria. They'll compare Lessing, who thinks that the first of the nations is Israel, and so he sees this as referring to Israel. If not, then the notable men of the first of the nations are those to whom the house of Israel comes. And it does seem to maybe be the way it should be understood. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, those to whom the people come for advice, leadership, and an example to follow. It is doubtful that they were advising as they ought. That is, the nation needed to heed Amos's warnings and repent. On the first of the nations, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, in Israel's self-complacent eyes in this time of her newly recovered power and prosperity. So they thought of themselves as the first of the nations, even if they weren't in that sense. Lessing notes the first of the nations here, the choicest of the olive oils in 6:6, and the first of the exiles in 6:7, all related in Hebrew, but obscured as related in the English, because you get choicest instead of first of the oils. Compare the nation that will be brought against Israel mentioned in 6:14. Kildelich sees a reminder of the leaders standing in the line of Moses and Aaron, and Lessing notes the people should have made pilgrimages to the Lord in Jerusalem instead of to their human leaders to seek advice and all that. All right, anything else on 6:1? They're not all quite that involved. 6:2, pass over to Calna and see, and from there go on to Hama the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. We've talked about a lot of this. All the verbs, pass over, see, go down, are second person masculine plural. Confer the other second persons and compare the third person throughout. So we just talked about that second person, third person change. Calna is said to be a Syrian city north of the bend of the Orontes River or in the land of Shinar or Babylonia. Further south, Hamath is said to be an important Syrian city north of Damascus. And further south still, Gath is said to be one of the five royal cities of the Philistines on the coastal plain west of Judah. Still in what today would be the Palestinian Strip, for example. Note the two capitals in 6:1, Samaria and Judah, or Jerusalem rather, and three capitals here in 6:2. Those were all capital cities. And the conditions of the capital indicate the conditions of the whole kingdom. As the capital fares, so the whole kingdom will fare. The trip from the north to the south seems intentional. Compare the north-south geographical indicators in 6:14, which we've talked about. Two of these three cities end up in the Assyrian kingdom on one map, or all three of them end up in the Assyrian kingdom on another map. So that they eventually fall to the Assyrians, or at least two of the three do, is, you know, prophetically telling for Israel. Although they may probably have not yet fallen at the time that Amos speaks. The Concordia Self-Study Bible speculates about the status of the cities and who may have spoken these words, is what that them should refer to, because they think that maybe the house of Israel mentioned at the end of 6:1 comes and says to the prominent people, pass over to Calna and see, right? To kind of give them false praise or false hope. All right, on the top of 119 then, are you better than these kingdoms or is their territory greater than your territory? These are rhetorical questions expecting the answer no. Lessing suggests the first question pertains to the theological condition and the second question to size and military strength. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, if these three powerful city-states suffered military incursions and defeat, sort of at regardless of whose hands, how can Israel expect to be spared the same fate, since by then they were hardly in a better position? A nation's god or gods ultimately determined whether a nation was victorious or defeated, whether the people recognize that controlling factor or not. If the Philistines defeated Israel, the Philistines would think that their gods were better than the God of Israel, even though, of course, their gods were, you know, stone and wood and stone. So Lessing refers there to Psalm 27, which is this, you know, if a nation wins, it's because it's God who gives the victory sort of thing. Anything else on 2?
We have something that said something about oil, olives or something, olive oil.
Yeah, we'll get to that here coming up, yeah. We were just there, it was talking about the first, the choicest of the oil. I think when you read it is how it was translated in the NIV. Anoint themselves, it's in verse 6, with the finest oil is how the ESV renders it. Oh, okay, you had lotions. Yeah, I knew you had something different. Yeah. Mm. The first of the oil or the finest of oil.
I got ointments.
Yeah.
Okay, oh, here it's where I saw the choices of olive oils in 6:6, and I thought, I don't remember reading anything about olive oil.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, that's where that is. Okay, 6:3. Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. The one's putting is arguably third person, as in 6:1, but bringing near is second person, masculine plural, so construing the first half line as you all seems legitimate, continuing the second person address from 6:2. Putting far away the day of disaster would seem to be thinking and telling others that the disaster would not happen, or as Franzmann says, ignoring it. Lessing notes that this day of disaster is the same day as the day of the Lord in 5:18-20, evil or good depending on one's status as an unbeliever or believer. It's an evil day, it's a disaster if you're an unbeliever. It's a good day, it's a day of deliverance and judgment and rejoicing if you're a believer. Jesus says, lift up your head, right? Your redemption is drawing nigh, the day of the Lord. Regarding bringing near the seat of violence, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, Amos repeats his charge about Israel's pervasive injustice and their oppression of the poor as a result of their callous and even brutal behavior. Israel's leaders will bear a special responsibility for precipitating the very disaster they claim will never occur. Their treatment in the exile then is explicit in 6:7, where it says that they get a distinction here because of their responsibility. Putting far away the disaster and bringing near the seat of violence are a contrast of their own. With a slight change to one Hebrew letter, Rohrs Franzmann has year of violence, thought to be a better parallel contrast than seat, because you'd be saying the day of disaster and the year of violence. Not too many other commentators buy into that. Kiel Delitzsch understands seat as throne of violence being moved nearer and nearer to them. Kretzmann adds that they become guilty of these transgressions with ever-increasing frequency. That's the result of moving that throne of violence closer to them. I mean, as it stands, I think the putting far away and bringing near provides enough contrast. You don't have to worry about the seat of violence or the year of violence. Anything else on 6:3? Okay, 6:4. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches. As noted at 6:1, woe is not in the Hebrew. The construction again is a participle in one case and an adjective in the other. The switch back to the third person is consistent with what's been going on. The lie and stretch out seem parallel, confer the stretching out in 6:7. Lessing notes the reference may be to people reclining to feast or sleeping off the effects of an alcoholic party. Similarly, Lessing says the stretching out can be draped over as in a drunken stupor, that should be stupor with a U, not stiper with an O, or an I, rather. So the imagery here is not just that they have these fancy beds to lie on, but that they're drunk and they're doing this sort of feasting or revelry that gets referred to further down. The beds of ivory and the couches seem parallel. The Lutheran Study Bible notes, these are symbols of luxury. Numerous pieces of furniture inlaid with ivory in the Phoenician style have been unearthed in Israel. We may remember the corner of the couch and a part of a bed rescued in 312. There is no indication that the seat in 6.3 leads to the bed couches of 6.4. It just seemed like that might be a point of flow there, but it isn't. So while they're eating, while they're lying on these beds of ivory and stretching themselves out on their couches, they apparently are eating lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, these are the choicest meat, normally eaten only at feasts. Continuing, this extravagance points to misplaced priorities and hearts far more concerned with opulence than righteousness. And then quoting Luther that the Lord is not condemning the possession of wealth, but the misuse of the wealth. And certainly if the people of the day did not normally eat meat, and the eating of meat is associated with a religious festival, then that's more evidence that what's being condemned here is specifically a festival in the religious style. And we'll see more of that here as we go. Anything else on 6.4? Okay, 6.5. Who sing idle songs to the sounds of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. Worship, or a perversion of it, may well be in view, given what precedes in 6.4 and what follows in 6.6. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the idle rich frittered away their days singing and making merry, so that the reference to David is an ironic comparison, since David was renowned for his contributions to sacred music, that is, the compositions he dedicated to the Lord and the provisions he made for temple worship. Of course, the Psalms, I say, are ultimately divinely inspired. So, yes, divinely inspired through David, but let's not give David, you know, more credit maybe than he deserves. Leitch notes the unnatural manner of singing that's expressed here, and Kildelich takes the playing as upon stringed instruments invented by David. Not that the people in Amos's day were inventing new instruments, but they were using instruments David had invented, while Lessing wonders whether David actually invented instruments at all or simply composed new music on existing instruments. Regardless, Lessing comments, the Israelites described in Amos 6:5 wrongly imagine that they too are composing God-pleasing worship music. And they wrongly imagine that. They think they're praising God with their music, but in fact they're not. Anything else on 6.5? Okay, 6.6. Who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that not just cups, but bowls of wine were consumed. And the bowls were those used for sprinkling sacrificial blood on the altar, suggesting abuse by the priests or Levites. Lessing gives a modern example of drinking communion wine straight from the bottle, like marching into the sacristy, and there it is. Yeah. It's nice that he's got a little bit of a sense of humor. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, hedonistic, that is pleasure-based, excesses were ironically dressed up in religious garb. And I'm not sure what the Lutheran Study Bible means by that, whether they think that the Israelites were making it look religious but didn't really intend it to be religious, or whether they, like Lessing, think that they meant this to be religious but it was not God-pleasing, which seems more likely the case to me. Kiel Delitzsch contrasts their ancestors' service of the Lord with their service of their God, in the lowercase g, their belly. Similarly, the anointing is said to be that associated with ritual anointing. Kiel Delitzsch says the anointing was a sign of unbridled rejoicing, suspended in times of mourning, and contrasting with what follows. So they're celebrating these feasts, rejoicing in such a way that even mourning was supposed to not take place. But in fact, they should be mourning over the ruin of Joseph, as he goes on to say. So they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The earlier lamentations, and in fact, this really arguably is a lamentation, are associated with grief. The ruin could be the result of their bad leadership or of God's resulting destruction. And of course, God's resulting destruction is a result of their bad leadership. As noted previously, Joseph was a son of Jacob, Israel, but his sons Ephraim and Manasseh inherited in their father's place. Lessing recalls that Joseph's brothers ate a meal while Joseph languished in a pit. They wanted to kill him, so they threw him into the pit, and they ate a meal while they were thinking about what to do with him, and then the band of Ishmaelites come along, and they sell him to them who take him down into Egypt then. So this idea that mentioning Jacob here while talking about this feasting that's going on maybe makes, or I'm mentioning Joseph rather, sorry, here in 6 makes sense given the discussion, the condemnation of the feasting. That's why those seminary commentators get the big money, because they see these things the rest of us probably would not have seen. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, because of their misplaced priorities, the rich pamper and indulge themselves while ignoring the spiritual depravity and impending destruction of their nation. The Hebrew translated grieved can be ill, and Leitch comments, they may often have returned feeling sick and ill at ease because of the overindulgence in food and drink, but they were always ready for another bout. Yet never did they grieve for the ruin of Israel, the spiritual downfall of the nation, their utter lack of trust and faith in the God of salvation, the total absence of loving obedience to his will. Anything else over 6? Okay, on to 7. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who enter or who go into exile because of all of the things described. Arguably going back to 6:1, those alternately referred to in the third person and addressed in the second person will lead the way into exile. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, additional irony. The rich, whose attitude was famously me first, will have the distinction of being punished first. They will be at the head of the column of deportees, leading the march into exile. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. Regarding the revelry, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, this is Near Eastern version of a drinking party. While Lessing discusses a Matzah feast, a pagan feast that can be connected with a funeral banquet. And he thinks that's what they're doing, even though it's not technically called that here by Amos. On the stretching out, confer 6:4. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this opulent class, though at ease and seemingly without a care in the world, will soon stop its partying. With reference to Psalm 137, Lessing refers to the day their music died. So that's, you know, apologies to
Don McLean.
Thank you, Pete. With Geoffrey Chaucer's 1374 poem, Troilus and Cressida, all good things must come to an end? Well, certainly not all good things, not the eternal joys of heaven for those who are sorry for their sin and trust God to forgive them for Jesus' sake. All Good Things was the title of the two-part series finale of Star Trek The Next Generation.
Oh, I didn't know.
All good things, dot, 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 right, must come to an end.
Mm.
So... All right, anything on 7?
So they're talking about the rich people, but aren't there common people in this?
Yes, there are common people, and the common people are going to suffer as a result of what the rich people have done. The common people are already suffering, right? They're suffering at the hands of the rich. But the consequences now that the Lord's going to bring upon them, upon the cities, upon the rich, upon the city, upon the country, is obviously also going to afflict the common people. Yeah. And you get some of that here in the very next verse. Yeah. But I will, I mean, Ellen, you glanced at your watch. I'm perfectly happy to stop here if you'd like to stop. We've gone through more than half of the material. So, you know, if you're willing to spend a little more time, we could probably finish it off not horribly long. It's up to y'all.
It's all right. You want to keep going?
I don't know.
Pastor Shockley and Debbie, you guys have thoughts about stopping or going on?
I don't care. This is on the schedule, so this is where I am.
Okay.
Let's finish it off. I think we'll be happier because it'd be short next week and we wouldn't want to go on because the next thing really starts something new. So let's finish this off. 6:8. Now this is the certain destruction for the prideful house of Israel. The Lord God has sworn by himself. As back at 4:2, the Lord affirms what he says with an oath sworn by what the Lutheran Study Bible calls the highest referent possible, himself. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. Nothing had been explicitly attributed to God since 527. Not that all of it is not, in some sense, God's word regardless. The use of the Lord's name that infers military might seem especially appropriate in this context, where he's talking about strongholds and battle and so forth. Confer 6:14, where a similar statement is used, and that forms sort of a bookend, or what's called an inclusio, to these verses 8-14. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Abhor and hate are not bad words when referring to God's righteous wrath. Pride of Jacob, strongholds, and the city and all that is in it seem roughly parallel. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, because Israel's strongholds have become a symbol of people's prideful self-sufficiency, the Lord is revolted by them. Leitch suggests the single city is used collectively of both capital cities, Jerusalem and Samaria, and so then implicitly both kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. God's word for today notes the consequences of the leader's actions ultimately fall upon all of the people, what Pete was just talking about. Lessing notes that the city is delivered up to a nation, as described in 6:14. Here, the Lord just says, I will deliver it up. He doesn't say who he's going to deliver it up to. It sort of forms that climax in 6:14. Anything else on 8? Okay, then 9. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. We might remember the fraction of survivors from 5:3, the opposite of decimation. You remember decimation is where 1/10 dies. What we had in 5:3 was that 9/10 die, right? 1/10 survives. But in this verse, the mortality at first seems to be 100%. Though Lessing says the 10 here may be the survivors from 5:3. So if there's 100 in a city, 10 will survive. And now we have 10, right? I was going to say like the counting down of the Indians, but I was really thinking of the 100 bottles of beer on the wall, which, you know, gradually gets down to 10.
Never got that far.
Yeah, I don't know how many people ever did get tired of singing it before you get down to 10. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, impending disaster will be unprecedented. No one will escape unscathed. Kiel Delitzsch notes that 10 in one house is a large number, assumed to emphasize that no one escapes. Lessing says the feasting may be taking place in the house, which might account for the higher than normal number in the house. All right, and then in 10. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the innermost parts of the house. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, a family member comes to empty the house of its dead because none at the house are able or willing to perform the duties of burial. The Concordia Self-Study Bible, commenting on the NIV text, refers to burning the bodies or a memorial fire for the dead, since cremation was not generally practiced. Whereas Franzmann thinks cremation was done contrary to custom because of the number of the dead. Kildelich notes an obligation to burn them in such cases in order to prevent the air from being polluted by decomposition. Lessing refers to an embalmer, though that does not seem right. Lessing also mentions the possibility that the house with rotting corpses was burned for purification and the bones removed for interment. And honestly, that maybe makes the most sense, although how you have somebody hiding in the back of the house if the house has been burned, I can't explain. But the Hebrew there talks about removing the bones. And either they've rotted in the house to the point where only the bones are left, or you've burned the house and the bones have survived the fire, right? As often as happens in cremation, where if you don't get the fire hot enough, the bones will be left and then they kind of have to grind them up, or they don't give you the ashes from that or whatever. So it's a little bit puzzling here, and it continues to be puzzling throughout verse 10. And shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house. Apparently all 10 who remained in the house did not die, as seemed to be the case in 6:9. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, back room of a pillared house, dark and good for hiding, which doesn't explain the person left in the back of the house at all. Or maybe the person in the back of the house came in with a relative. Several commentators refer to a helper, because if you're going to carry out a body, you probably need two people, right? So it's not just, if you're carrying out bones, that's a different matter. One person could pick up bones and carry it out. But if you've got a rotting corpse, you know, you may need two people. Lessing refers to one person as a kinsman embalmer, the relative who is the one who's going to anoint him for burial or burn him or pour the ointment on him, whatever that is. Is there anyone with you? The Lutheran Study Bible comments, so many have died that the burying relative has lost track, which also still doesn't explain who this other person is in the back of the house. And he shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. The problem here, of course, is that you don't know who these he's are, right? Is the one the relative and the one in the back of the house. The one in the back of the house presumably says no. And then maybe the relative says, shh, don't say anything. You know, we must not mention the name of the Lord, right? This is all very puzzling. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, rather than invoking God's name in prayer, as we respond, oh my God, when surprised, they are afraid to speak it, knowing God has brought the punishment. The Concordia Self-Study Bible thinks the relative forbids the survivor to pray. It certainly reads maybe that way. Leitch says, hopeless despair. Luther thinks no one will preach the name of the Lord and that worship and praise will cease. The Lord's bringing the punishment is more explicit in what follows, but the house need not be the same house. The Lessing, with reference to Stuart, refers to house as a catchword for the section. All these things seem to be connected to houses, or at least through a couple of the verses. So, I mean, maybe there was a survivor in the back of the house, and he says no, or maybe the relative comes with somebody else, and he goes into the back of the house. And are there anybody else back there? Nope, I've checked. We've got them all, right? That maybe makes the most sense. There's two people who come in, and then you don't have this problem with all 10 dying. If they've all died, there's no little person hiding out in the back of the house, right? That just doesn't, I mean, it's weird anyway. All right, any other comments on 10, questions on 10? 11. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. We may remember 3:6 asking if a disaster comes to a city unless the Lord has done it. So in other words, the Lord is responsible for these things. Lessing suggests 6:11 gives the reason for the end of 6:10. That is that you don't speak the name of the Lord because he's the one who's going to strike down the house into fragments and the little house into bits. I'm not sure that that helps that at all. The Lutheran Study Bible comments on this verse, neither rich nor poor will be spared. Significantly, Amos repeats why this all-encompassing tragedy came. Fed up with Israel's apostasy, the Lord has commanded this destruction. Anything else on 11? Okay, 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Lessing notes that some horses can negotiate some rocks on moderately rocky ground. That was my thought, was yes, horses can run on rocks. Rors Fransman refers to scaling cliffs with horses, and Lessing is similar with horses running on a cliff. And obviously that doesn't happen, right? The horses are not running up the side of a mountain, straight up the rock face. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes the second question is sometimes translated plow the sea with oxen. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, these are absurd rhetorical questions. Israel's injustice and unrighteousness are so extreme that they go against nature. Lessing points to Luther's remembering Amos's agricultural background. So these figures of speech are right up Amos the farmer's alley. And the impossibility of them has not to do with 11, but it has to do with what follows here in 12. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Israel's wickedness is so perverse that it unnaturally corrupts what is good. Kildelich comments, the perversion of right into its opposite can no more bring salvation than horses can run upon rocks or anyone plow upon such a soil with oxen. Yeah, sorry. The oxen are sometimes taken as plowing on the cliff and other times they're taken as plowing in the sea and presumably like going underwater trying to plow where they would drown as opposed to like plowing on the top of the water or something, right? Like they're walking on the water or something. I don't know. Anything else on 12? Okay, 13. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Lodabar is said to be an Ammonite city in northern Gilead, but the name means nothing. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, this is sarcastic wordplay. The vanity of Israel is such that they rejoice at nothingness. Karnaim is said to be an Aramean city north and east of Lodabar, the name of which means two horns or horns, which are a symbol of military might and strength. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, also wordplay. Amos criticizes Israel for placing its trust in human strength rather than in God. The Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to the places as being taken by the Assyrians soon after Amos's day. In this case, the answer to the rhetorical question is no. Their victory depended on God. God is mocking their self-confidence and contrasts it with what follows. You're so sure that you can defend yourself. Well, look what's going to happen, right? All right, so 14. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel. The Lutheran Study Bible counts this as the third time, presumably in the passage, that the Lord repeats that Israel's crushing defeat is in accord with his plan, the other two times being in verses 8 and 11. God through Amos also already said that the Lord would work through an adversary, for example, in 3:11. Compare the nation raised up to Israel as the first of nations in 6:1. So here another nation is going to be raised up. They think of themselves as first, but they're going to be defeated by this other nation. The specific nation, Assyria, is still not yet mentioned. Declares the Lord, the God of hosts, confer above at 6:8. The words can function as an inclusio, as I mentioned, up at 6:8. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Lebo Hamath is said to be a city in northern Lebanon, beyond Israel's northern border. Kretzmann refers to this being the entering point of the Assyrians. The brook of the Arabah is said to be the southern border of the northern kingdom, near the northern end of the Salt or Dead Sea, or alternatively, the southern or southeastern corner. Compare the north and south geographical indicators in 6:2. We've talked about that. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, by means of these geographical references, Amos conveys yet another way that the impending devastation will be all-encompassing. The entire land will be afflicted. Roris Fransman thinks the northern and southern limits take in the northern and southern kingdoms, but he's not joined by too many other commentators on that opinion. Okay, anything else on 6:14? So what are you taking home from these 14 verses?
Well, it appears that Israel has again stepped away from God, as we do on a regular basis, and there's a price to be paid for that.
Yes. Unless there is repentance, right? Yeah. And part of repentance is at least the desire to do better, if not the actually doing better, right? Not that our forgiveness depends on that fruit, but it should naturally follow. And clearly the leaders of these two kingdoms had apostatized from the Lord. Certainly the northern kingdom, if not also the southern kingdom at this point. And Amos is calling them to repent, but they're not repenting. So it is a good reminder for us that we need to repent.
Yeah, there's no repentance in this chapter. And he's laying out what's going to happen, and they don't get it.
Yeah, absolutely. So for us, it's taking home the warnings, you know, that we should not be mistreating the poor. We should not be worshiping falsely. We should not be doing the things, having a false sense of security that these people had. And then recognizing that the just punishment for our sin ultimately falls on Christ, right? And we're spared because he bears the consequences for us. Anything else? Go ahead, Pete. Were you going to say something? Oh, okay. I didn't want to cut you off. The Lutheran Study Bible's Law Gospel Application note there for chapter 6. Many in Israel made pampering themselves a full-time occupation, smugly imagining that material wealth was clear-cut proof that they were right with God. People today make the same mistake, interpreting their material prosperity as a sign that they need not humble themselves and turn away from complacency. However, God desires to give himself to us. This is why his son became incarnate for us and for our salvation. Kind of missing the intervening step there of repentance, but nevertheless. And then I added a little note here. Material wealth is really no indicator of relationship with God. The Lord can bless with material wealth or not, believers and unbelievers. The devil can be permitted to take it away from believers, as was the case with Job, right? So even as a believer, if our material wealth is taken away, we should not think that our relationship with God somehow has been affected, that the Lord is somehow angry with us or something because suddenly we've lost our material wealth. If anything, it's, I think, part of the spiritual warfare that, okay, now see if you remain faithful even when your material wealth is gone. The only reliable indicators of relationship with God are His Word and sacraments, through which the Holy Spirit is given and works in order to create and sustain faith in Christ. So if you want to be sure that you're saved, look to your baptism, look to the preaching of the gospel, look to absolution, look to the Holy Supper. That's how you know, not whether or not you know your bank account balance maintains above a certain point. Okay, next time then we can start chapter 7, and we may get beyond 6, or we may just go through those 6, because the next piece is a little bit different than 1 through 6. The first 6 verses deal with visions that do not come to pass, and then he starts visions that do come to pass. We might take one of those in just because the 6 verses seems like a small piece, but we'll kind of have to see next week. Prayer requests.
Safe travels for the pastor meeting tomorrow.
Yep. Good. We've got Holly mourning Jim's loss. Still got Steve and Jody. Any others?
How about Gwen?
Yes, Gwen. Yeah, Charles said she's still a little gimpy from the surgery, even though the surgery wasn't as bad as it was originally supposed to be. So,
how's that? Angela?
She's out of the hospital. Yeah, she was out of the hospital. When did I see her? I saw her 2 Fridays ago. And she was already out of the hospital by that next weekend already. Yeah. So she's home. She's doing better. Any others?
The LeBlanc kids.
Oh, yeah. They still had some sickness in their family. Yep. Let me see. We had Link and Lily here. Lily. So Lila and Lena were the ones who were still at home. All right, well, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son for our sins, that he bore the punishment that we deserve. We thank you that your Holy Spirit leads us to repent and to receive that forgiveness through faith in your word and in your sacraments. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to bless this congregation, unite us in the true confession of the faith, help us to continue to be your light shining into the darkness of the world around us in this place. We ask, gracious God, that you would be with the pastors who travel tomorrow to Centerville. Give them safe travel. Bless the time that they are together to study your word and the confessions of the church and to talk about other matters related to the circuit and to the district and so forth. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would comfort Holly as she continues to grieve Jim's loss from this world. We know that you have fulfilled your promises to Jim, and Holly knows that you've fulfilled your promises to Jim. Heavenly Father, help her to focus on the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body and eternal life with you and that blessed reunion in heaven. We ask that you would also be with Steve and Jody, that you would heal Steve according to your good and gracious will, and continue to give Jody all the strength and grace that she needs to take care of him at home and to manage the house and all the other things that are involved with that. Be with Gwen, Heavenly Father. Heal her, restore her to health according to your good and gracious will. Deal mercifully also with Charles. Comfort him as he is away from her and feels that separation. Deal mercifully also with Lila and Lena, and also with Talitha, Heavenly Father. Help their family to have health for a period of time. Give rest to the parents. Help them to continue to make progress in the remodeling of their home. Heavenly Father, and guide their decision about their church membership, we ask as well. These and all the other things that you would have us ask, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.